Well, good morning, Waipuna Chapel. Feels like we've had church already, right? So we could probably just close in song and prayer and we go home, right? Well, for those of you who don't know me, my name is Sean. It's a privilege to be one of the pastors on staff here. If you are joining us for the first time, thanks for being here. Know that we've been praying for you. Know that we've been expecting you because God is on the move, amen? And God is drawing people to himself. This week, we're starting a new series through the Gospel of Mark. The way we're going to do it is we're going to break up the gospel into eight-week segments. We get to teach for the next 8 weeks, for the next 2 months through Easter in the Gospel of Mark, and then we get to kind of weave in a few topical studies, but we get to be studying the Gospel of Mark for pretty much the whole of 2019, and in fact, we get to end it on Easter 2020. So by the time we're done here, we get to be very familiar with the Gospel of Mark. So I'm really excited for what God has for us in this. Let me start here. I don't know if this has been true in your experience. This has certainly been true in mine, but everyone I've ever met pretty much has an opinion about Jesus. They have some kind of thought about Jesus. I mean, I'm sure there are people out in the world that have never heard of Jesus and so therefore have no opinion about Jesus. But everyone I've ever come across from, you know, in all the travels from South America to Africa, throughout Polynesia, I mean, I've always spoken to people about Jesus and everyone has had some opinion about Jesus. And this week I was just like kind of looking through some comments from popular figures in culture about what they thought about Jesus, and I came across a few. Do you want me to share them with you? All right, here's one from Fidel Castro. This is what Fidel Castro said about Jesus. He was the greatest socialist revolutionary to ever live. That's how, and here's what I've noticed. I don't know if this has been true. Most people kind of shape Jesus in their own image, right? And we can kind of see this through some of these comments. This was one from Elton John. Anyone Elton John fans? Right, this is what Elton John, I'm not making this up, right? This is what Elton John, Jesus was a super intelligent gay man who understood human problems. I couldn't make that up even if I tried. And this one from Sigmund Freud, the great psychologist, psychiatrist. This is what he said. Jesus was an ordinary deluded creature in need of my therapy. Here's one, though, that really resonated with my heart. This is from Dr. James Allen Francis. This is from a 1920 sermon he preached. He said, all the armies that have ever marched, all the navies that have ever been built, all the parliaments that have ever sat, all the kings that have ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man upon the earth as powerfully as this one solitary life. Not one single person has affected humanity as powerfully as the solitary life of Jesus Christ. Now imagine being the very first person, right, to have to put pen to paper, or in his case, quill to parchment, to try to encompass or encapsulate this one solitary life, to give us a testimony of this person, this man, the God, our Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And that was Mark's mission, right? That was Mark's calling. That's what the writer of this gospel was called to do. As we saw in that little bumper video, the gospel of Mark, and let me just say this for those of you, maybe you're here and you're new to Christianity, you're not sure about the whole Bible deal and how the Bible is kind of put together. The New Testament is kind of your last third of your Bible, the last kind of third of it. And it begins with four gospel accounts of the life, mission, and purpose of Jesus. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The first three, Matthew, Luke, and Mark, are what is known as the synoptic gospels, meaning synoptic simply means that they are seen together. In other words, if you put a parallel account of Mark, Luke, and Matthew together, you'll pretty much get the same story. John stands alone. It was written much later, and it's kind of like a 30,000-foot view of the story and life of Jesus. But the three gospels are very similar. In fact, much of what you read in the Gospel of Mark, you will find in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. Now, most people, certainly this was true in the early church, they favored the latter two Gospels, the Gospel of Matthew and Mark, because they were longer, they were more detailed, they seemed fuller accounts. Mark's Gospel, certainly in the early church, that was considered as kind of the lesser Gospel, and so it was the neglected Gospel. His story, his Greek that he wrote in, seemed to be kind of unsophisticated. The narrative is kind of like that of a child, kind of narrating a story, and then this happened, and then this happened, and you'll see this excitement excitement as he kind of unfolds the story. And so they looked at it and kind of saw it as unsophisticated and kind of simplistic, and so they neglected it. And so for years in the early church, Mark was a neglected gospel. And it wasn't until the 19th century when scholars began to kind of look at the interrelationship between all the four gospels that they noted that Mark's gospel was probably, in all actuality, was the very first gospel ever written. And the gospel writers of Matthew and Luke actually took Mark as the source document from which they wrote their gospels. And so Mark is an incredibly, incredibly important gospel. I love how William Barclay, the New Testament scholar, kind of describes this. He says, it is thrilling to remember that when you read Mark's gospel, we are reading the first life of Jesus on which all succeeding lives have been necessarily based. So when you read through the Gospel of Mark, you're reading the first accounts, and there may well have been early accounts, but this is the first surviving account that we have of the life, the ministry, and the mission of our Lord Jesus Christ. One little interesting note here, and this is just for you kind of Bible geeks out there who might find this interesting. I found it interesting. I discovered this. I was always wondering why this was, but if you'll see at the end of Mark's Gospel, it ends in chapter 16, There might be a little parenthesis in your Bible. If you have a good translation, it would be from verses 16:9 on through 20. And the reason is that most scholars believe that the closing or the ending of Mark's gospel was lost. And so an author came in, we don't know who he was, and kind of completed the gospel, if you will, kind of put an exclamation point, closed it out for him. Now, one of some of the explanations for that is either because it was such a neglected gospel that many copies weren't made, and the last surviving copy they had actually was destroyed in part, and that last section was lost in history. So we don't know who it lost. Another theory is that possibly Mark got martyred before he was able to close his gospel. So while he was writing this gospel, because there was such a persecution in the church at the time of this writing, that he may well have lost his life for the cause of Christ. And so someone came on behind him and kind of finished off the gospel for him. So most of your good translations will actually note that the closing, the last 10 verses of the gospel of chapter 16 are not in the writing of Mark, all right? So that brings us to the question, I don't know, maybe it does, for me it does anyway, who is Mark, right? Who is this guy who wrote the very first account of Jesus' life? And so much of what we know about the author, John Mark, which that was his Jewish name, John Mark, we actually learned from the New Testament. So let me show a few things. I'll just kind of drop a few things on you from the New Testament about the person of Mark. We know this from the book of Acts, that he was the son of a wealthy woman named Mary. And oftentimes the early church would gather in a home for prayer. Acts chapter 12, verse 12 kind of gives us an account of one occasion where they gathered at Mary's house for prayer. So here's an interesting thing about Mark. Mark grew up in the early church, right? And so he kind of grew up in the gathering of those early followers of Jesus Christ. He would have rubbed shoulders with Peter and with John and Thomas and those early disciples. He may even have been one of the company of the 120 that gathered in that upper room in Pentecost. We don't know that, but that was the environment in which our friend John Mark grew up in. We also know that he was a relative of Barnabas. How many of you remember Barnabas from the book of Acts? We studied the book of Acts a little while ago. Barnabas was the son of encouragement. In fact, it was Barnabas who reintroduced Saul of Tarsus, who then became the apostle Paul, back into the church, right? If you remember, Saul was the persecutor of the church, and then he met Jesus on the Damascus Road. He had this radical conversion. Then he disappeared for a while back into Tarsus. And then Barnabas was the one who went to Tarsus, got Paul, and says, no, we need you. The church needs you, and he brought him back and reintroduced him to the church in Jerusalem. Now, John Mark was either a cousin or a nephew of Barnabas, so related to Barnabas. We know, too, that John Mark was actively engaged in the mission of Jesus, that he actually was an attendant to Barnabas and Paul on their first missionary trip into Asia Minor, I guess, is what it was. So he was actively involved in the mission of the church. We also know that he was also the center of a conflict between Barnabas and Paul. Apparently, he deserted Paul. This is in Paul's language. He deserted them in Pamphylia along the way. We're not sure why John Mark left for whatever reasons, but he went back to Jerusalem. And when they went, decided to go on their second missionary journey, Barnabas wanted Mark to come along with them. Paul wanted nothing to do with young John Mark. And so Barnabas and Paul had this big conflict, and they ended up parting ways. And far as we know, Paul and Barnabas never partnered together again in missions. God still used them powerfully individually. Now, that was interesting and kind of reassuring to me, because oftentimes there's conflict in the church, right? Amen? Sometimes we don't always agree with one another, but God can still use us in different areas. So take heart. If you don't agree with everything I say, that's fine. You know, go somewhere else. God will kind of use you there, right? It doesn't mean that we don't serve a great God who's able to use our failures and our misunderstandings in a way for the advancement of his kingdom. I'm so grateful that God's the mission of God is not dependent on us. Amen? All right, so we see that. So that's our John Mark. We also know that then he kind of disappears from church history for a while. He kind of disappears. We don't know what happens to him. Tradition tells us that perhaps he went down to Alexandria in Egypt and planted a church there. We don't know whether that's not true or not. But later, he reappears once again, and now he's reconciled to Paul the Apostle. So we don't know what happened, but that's really cool, right? So Paul didn't want to have anything to do with him at one point, but now we see that Paul actually considers John Mark a fellow worker. We see that in the letter to Philemon. In Colossians, when Paul is in Rome writing the letter from prison to the Colossians, he tells them that John Mark is with him. So John Mark is there serving Paul while Paul is under house arrest in Rome. And then later in 2 Timothy, when Paul to his young protege, Timothy, he says, go find John Mark and bring him to me because he's a great help in my ministry. Isn't that good that God is able to reconcile relationships? And I think that's the heart of our Father. He's all about reconciliation. He's reconciling ourselves to himself through his son, Jesus Christ, and to one another and to the world. He's reconciling, redeeming, restoring. That's good news, right? That's good news. That's the God we serve. We know that John Mark was not only close with the Apostle Paul, but he was also very close with the Apostle Peter. And we know this because in Peter's first epistle in chapter 5, as he closes off this letter, he closes it this way. He says, she who is in Babylon. Now, this is a kind of a coded reference to the church in Rome, right? So he's saying that from the church in Rome, who is likewise chosen, send your greetings, and so does my son Mark. See that intimate connection that Mark had with the Apostle Peter. And it was this close connection that really was the source of John Mark's gospel. So two reasons why this gospel is so critical for us to understand, to study, to dig into, is number one, that it was the earliest of the gospels to be written. It was written around anywhere between some scholars say 50, as early as 55 AD, so just a few 20-odd years after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, or as late as maybe 64 AD. So kind of in that range is what most scholars will kind of land on. So it was the very first of the Gospels to be written. It was the source documents of both Matthew's Gospel as well as Luke's Gospel. And not only that, Mark's source for his Gospel was the eyewitness accounts and the preaching of the Apostle Peter. Now, there are a number of reasons why scholars believe this to be true. One of the things you'll notice in the reading of Mark's gospel is that he often puts in these vivid little details, just strange little details that you go like, you know, you would probably read over and not really recognize them. But these are evidence of an eyewitness account. For instance, if you recall, there was one instance where Jesus is on a boat in the middle of the Lake of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee. Yeah, the Dead Sea, wherever that sea was, right? The Lake of Tiberias. And anyway, they're rowing across. A big storm is raging. The disciples are freaking out. And Mark tells us that Jesus was in the stern of the boat, asleep on a cushion. It's a weird little detail, right? But it's a detail that an eyewitness would remember, right? So Peter, as he's recording and recalling this account to his son, Mark, which is a spiritual son, not an actual biological son, he's saying, yeah, we were in the storm and things were happening. And I remember Jesus, he was in the stern and he was asleep on a cushion, right? It's just that strange little detail, these vivid little details that are recounted throughout this book that is evidence for these eyewitness accounts. One of the other things that is unique to Mark's gospel is that oftentimes, he will drop in these little Aramaic phrases. Now, Aramaic was the language of Jesus. That was probably the language that Jesus spoke most commonly. He would have spoken Hebrew, he would have spoken Greek, but most commonly he would have spoken Aramaic. And throughout Mark's gospel, we see these little Aramaic phrases. And it's almost as if that Peter, as he's recounting the stories of Jesus, he begins to tell the story of Jesus, and then he remembers the things that Jesus says in the very language that he said them. And so John Mark records for us these beautiful little Aramaic phrases throughout the account that he gives of Jesus' life, which are evidence of this eyewitness account, that these stories are coming firsthand to him from the Apostle Peter, who walked with Jesus, talked with Jesus, lived with Jesus, and kind of knew the story and the mission of Jesus very intimately. And so that's the account that we have given to us from Mark, the gospel writer. I love the way, again, William Barclay puts this, because what we see in the Gospel of Mark is a Jesus that is absolutely divine, undoubtedly God in the flesh, but also so beautifully human. And this is the way Barclay says it. He says, to Mark, Jesus was not simply one of us. He was God amongst us, constantly moving people to a wondering amazement with all his words and deeds. And so here we see this beautiful expression of Jesus' divinity, where people, every time they encounter Jesus, are amazed and filled with wonder. And we see that those words used oftentimes in the narrative that Mark gives us. Not only that, we see this beautifully human Jesus, that we see one of the most realistic depictions of the life of Jesus in his human form. We see Jesus as a man filled with human emotion. A man who loved deeply, who was moved by compassion. Oftentimes, that was the motivation of his ministry, to feed the sick, to heal those around him, was the compassion that he felt for humanity. But we also see a Jesus who became righteously angered at the self-righteousness of the Pharisees and the way that the gospel or the testimony of God was being perverted and diverted from the people because of the religious institution of the day. We see a Jesus who was often, like you and I, tired and hungry. This is such a beautiful depiction of the humanity of Jesus. So Mark gives us a Jesus who is awe-inspiring in his divinity, as well as so human and relatable to us. A Jesus who is very near us in our human experience. And it's this beautiful dichotomy of both Jesus as fully God and fully man. This great hypostatic union that theologians talk about, this merging of God and man, fully God, fully man, and such a beautiful depiction is given to us here in the Gospel of Mark. So all of this really is just a backdrop, a kind of a layer, a contextual layer, so that we can begin to understand more deeply this gospel that is given to us. So what I want to do now is I want us to read the first 8 verses of this gospel, and I want us to read them together. Can we do that? We're going to read them from memory because all of you guys have been studying, right? No, I'll have these up on the screen. We'll read them. Why don't we just stand to our feet? We'll read the first 8 verses together, and then we'll move forward in some teaching, right? On the count of 3, right, in your best baritone voice, threaten your throats out there. Get ready. Here we go. On the count of 3, 1, 2, 3. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make paths straight. Appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem was going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Verse 6, now John was clothed in camel's hair, and he wore a leather belt around his waist, and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. The word of God. Allow me to pray for us. Heavenly Father, open our hearts, open our minds to receive what the Spirit has for us today. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen. Why don't you take a seat? Well done, you guys. Give yourselves a hand. You did awesome. That was great. So here's what I want to do. I just want to focus on one verse here today. I think this is potentially the most important verse of this entire gospel, an incredibly loaded verse, pregnant with theology. So here we go. Mark 1, verse 1, it says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." The beginning. Now, isn't that kind of brings us back to the creation narrative, right? Where God says in Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And I think what Mark is doing here, he's introducing us to a new beginning in the salvation history that God did begin all the way back in Genesis. So let me just share how the gospel has been kind of woven through the whole narrative of Scripture. So in the beginning, in the creation narrative, some of you have been around church for a while, you'll kind of know the story of creation, Adam and Eve. And so God, in 6 days, creates creation, and he says it's good. At the pinnacle of that creation, he creates Adam and Eve, right? Out of the dust, he scoops out dirt, he breathes his spirit and life into Adam. And he says it's not good, he's alone, all right? He's alone. It's not good that man be alone. He needs someone to help him, right? Man, we need help, right? Amen? And so he creates Eve, and so Eve and Adam together, he says, oh, now it's good. Now it's very good. And he places them in a garden. And it's a beautiful picture of heaven, really. It's where God's presence is, where God's kingdom rule is abundant in everything. There's life in every aspect of the garden. And it's beautiful. And God gives them absolute freedom. He says to them, you can eat from every tree in the garden. It's all good for food. You may eat freely. This is the way he says it in chapter 2, verse 16. He says, you may eat freely, eat the fruit of every tree in the garden, except from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly do what? Die. Right? So what is God doing here? He's giving them absolute freedom, right? Hundreds, perhaps thousands of wonderful choices. Every one of those choices leading to life and flourishing, peace and joy. And he says, here's one exception. One thing that I ask of you. One thing that I want from you is that you allow me to be God. You allow me to determine what is right and what is wrong. That you would give me moral autonomy. That I am God. And we know from the story, if you've been around church for any length of time, perhaps even if you haven't been around church for any length of time, you know how the story goes, right? The serpent comes in. It's a picture of Satan, the enemy of your soul and my soul, and he deceives the woman. But he not only deceives the woman, he deceives Adam, because the Bible tells us Adam was standing right there with her. And he gives to her a lie that people have been believing ever since. That what God says is not really true. Surely you won't die. You can't really trust God at his word. In fact, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you can take moral autonomy for yourself and you can be just like God. Isn't that a lie we've believed ever since? Isn't that what we want? Isn't that the root of every source of rebellion against our Creator? Is that we reject the Creator. We pursue the created things because we want to be God. And so if you know the story, what happens is the minute they eat, they are separated from the life and the morality of God. Sin comes flooding in, with it death and the curse. And at that point, God's like, okay, well, I'm out, right? Just leave you to your mess. I mean, he could have, because it's a mess at this point. If you know the narrative, within one generation, you know, people are killing each other. And God could have just kind of ejected from the plan. He said, you know, I'm out. But he doesn't. Right here in the very beginning, he begins to unfold his plan of salvation. And this is the way he does it. In Genesis 3, this is what he says. After he has pursued Adam and Eve, what do they do as soon as sin comes in? They're filled with guilt and shame. And what do you do when you got guilt and shame? You hide, right? And so they're hiding from God, which is kind of ironic and silly, right? But we do that, don't we? They're hiding from God, but God pursues them. He's not giving up on them. Adam, where are you? How many of you have felt God calling you? Sean, where are you? And we're hiding. We don't want to see God to see us as we truly are. But the reality, he does, right? So he pursues them, and he does something quite remarkable. He sacrifices an animal. And out of the animal's skins, he makes a covering for their nakedness. And that really is a picture of sacrifice that'll be woven right through the Old Testament. We'll talk about that more as we go on. But then he does something. He kind of lays the foundation of the gospel. He turns to the serpent, speaking kind of almost metaphorically to Satan, the enemy of your heart and my heart. And he says, I will cause hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. How many of you know there is hostility in this world? There's a very real force of evil in this world that has caused hostility within the sons and daughters of men. But there he lays a seed of hope. He says it this way. He says, he, speaking of the offspring of the woman, he will strike your head and you will strike his heel. One is a mortal blow. The one is the affliction of suffering. And here's what theologians call the proto-evangelium. It's a Latin word, and it really simply means the very first gospel. It's a promise of the seed of the woman who is coming. And it's interesting, in the original Hebrew, it's a singular, right? It's not the offsprings, it's the offspring, the singular seed of a woman that is coming, that once and for all will strike a mortal blow to Satan. And so as the story of the Genesis account unfolds, man loses his dominion over the earth. He kind of relinquishes it, if you will, to Satan. Sin and death come flooding in. But the promise is coming, right? The promise of the offspring of the woman, her seed that will strike a mortal blow once and for all, Satan, sin, and death. And so here we see the very first beginnings of the gospel message, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That word gospel, it's actually taken from a Greek word, euangelion. Now, euangelion is a rich word in the ancient world. We don't use a word like that, obviously, very often. We don't really use the gospel much other than in the context of the message of Jesus. But euangelion was something that was very common in the ancient world. An euangelion would be something like a doctor coming into a household and to treat a patient that everyone believed was mortally sick. And he would examine that patient, he would discover the ailment, and discover that it was not life-threatening. And so he was sent forth to the family, a euangelion. Good news, your family member's not going to die. That was a euangelion. Most commonly, though, it was used in the military context, where when armies went out to battle, the people who stayed at home would wait for news from the battlefield. And if the victory had been won, they would send forth a euangelion, the good news of a victory won. That's what the context. So when Mark tells us that there is the beginning of the euangelion, the good news of a victory won, he's referring us all the way back to the promise of Genesis 3. And now he says, this is a new chapter in the salvation history of God's salvation plan, the beginning of the gospel, the beginning of this great redemptive plan that God introduced way back in Genesis 4 has come to fruition now in the person of Jesus Christ. He boldly identifies the victor of the battle, the very person of Jesus Christ. Again, when I was young, I didn't grow up in church, and so I always thought that Christ was Jesus' last name, kind of like he had Mr. and Mrs. Christ were his parents. Anyone ever thought that? Those of you who did grow up in church probably know this. It took me a while to figure this out, but it's actually a title, right? It was a title that was rich in meaning. Christ is from the Greek word Christos, and it means the anointed one. And this is a reference to the Messiah, the hope of Israel, the one that God had promised, that is rooted all the way back in Genesis 3:15, the one, the offspring that would come and bring redemption, restore the kingdom back to earth. This was the hope of Israel, the messianic hope. This is what the scriptures foretell. If you read right through the scriptures, there's this crimson thread that goes all the way from Genesis all the way to the end of the Old Testament that threads and weaves the story of Messiah, the coming of the anointed one, the Christ. And we see this unfolded in the picture and type of Noah in his salvation, the ark. And that whole story was a picture and type of the coming redemption. This promise is then edified and reinforced to the promise that God gives to Abraham, that through his offspring, the entire nations would be blessed. The whole earth would be blessed through the offspring, through the seed of the woman. And ultimately, it is kind of sealed in the covenant promise he gives to King David. And it's through David's lineage that Messiah is coming. So the prophets look to David and the lineage of David for the waiting, for the coming Messiah. And then Mark makes this incredibly bold claim. He says that promise of Messiah, speaking to his Jewish audience, the one that has been hoped for since Genesis 15, foretold by the prophets, promised to Abraham, sealed through the lineage of David, Jesus is the Christ. Now I can't overstate for Mark's audience at that day what an incredibly bold and audacious claim that would have been. For you and I, we've been around church and heard the name of Jesus for the last 2,000 years. For us, Jesus the Christ just seems like it's his last name. That should be. But for that original audience, that was a bold and audacious claim. Jesus. Who's this Jesus? I mean, he was a marginalized Galilean from a nowhere province in the Roman Empire. He was the son of a carpenter. And by the way, wasn't he brutally beaten and crucified by the Romans? And now you're telling me he is the Messiah, the promised one of Israel, promised to restore the kingdom of God and the kingdom rule of God alone to this earth? Surely not. And if that claim wasn't enough that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ, Mark kind of doubles down. He says, yeah, not only was he the Christ, he was the Son of God. He was the fullness of God in bodily form. He was the Christ, and he was the Son of God. Like I said, this may well be the most important verse of this entire gospel. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. Now, when you think about it, I mean, the identity which Mark has just declared for us of Jesus is the dividing line of faith, is it not? Right? It's along this question, who is Jesus, that we separate just those, according to Jesus, who will spend eternity in the presence of God and those who will not. Jesus would say for those, and these are Jesus' words, just so you know, like don't shoot me here. I'm just going to tell you what Jesus says. I want to tell you truth here. Jesus says for those who would receive him and believe that he is who he claimed to be, because this was Jesus' claim. Mark is simply reiterating what Jesus himself claimed to be, that he is the Christ, the unique, one and only begotten Son of the living God. He says, and if you would believe in me, you will never perish, but you will spend eternity in the presence of God. John 3:16, we know the verse well. And he says to those, if you would reject me, if you would reject this claim, you'll reject God himself. You will separate yourself, just like Adam and Eve did, from the very source of life and human flourishing, and you will spend eternity separated from God. And that's not a good place to be, according to the words of Jesus. He says, the Son of Man will send his angels, this is from Matthew's gospel, will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fire. This is the language of Jesus. Throw them into the fiery furnace in that place there where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus' words, not mine. I mean, this is the dividing line of eternity. Who is Jesus? And then more importantly, who do you say Jesus is? I mean, this might well be the most important question you will ever answer in this life. If Jesus' claims are indeed true. Now, here's the crazy thing in all of this. I don't know if you've ever wondered this. I have. In fact, this week particularly, it caused me to think about this. Have you ever wondered why it is that some of us, and I assume most of you, and maybe there are some of you here are just seeking, but some of us have just kind of grabbed a hold of this truth, right? And we believe it with all our heart. There's just something, like when people talk to me about Jesus, I'm like, man, he's my king. There's just this sureness in my heart, and my soul, at the very depth of who I am, that he is who he says he is. Now, I've wondered, why is that? Why do I believe that with everything that I have, and others are just like for me, the good news is really, really good news. And for others, it's like not news at all. Why is that? Have you ever thought about that? I had this conversation with a gentleman this week, and by all accounts, he was a decent human being. I fall short of saying good because there's no one good except God, according to Jesus. But he was intelligent. He looked like he was caring and kind and compassionate. And we began just talking about faith and religion. And I'm not sure what he was. He was kind of like a moral deist. He kind of believed in sort of a God, but not the God of Scripture. And he had this kind of sense of morality, but it wasn't the morality of Scripture, you know. But he believed something. It was kind of a mix of like relative kind of moralism and kind of Eastern philosophy. And he had this smorgasbord of beliefs. And I looked at them and I shared who I thought Jesus was with them. And he was like, yeah, I've heard about Jesus. He's a good man, good teacher. He's awesome, you know. But he didn't believe he was God. He didn't believe that he was the Son of God. He didn't believe that he was the Christ, the anointed one, who would come to restore the kingdom of God and reconcile all humanity back to the Father's heart. And I was like, why is that? Why doesn't he believe, and why do I? I mean, I wasn't smarter than him. I had a conversation with him, and he could probably like argue me under a table. He was a smart guy, intelligent. He seemed like he had a moral kind of compass of some sort, so it wasn't that I was more moral than he was. So why is it that I believed and he did not? And if you're sitting here today and you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, why is that? Have you ever thought about that? Do you know that Jesus actually gives us an answer to that question? If you have a copy of the scriptures, flip over to Matthew's gospel. In Matthew chapter 16, probably one of the most profound scriptures, again, in Matthew's gospel, I think. So here's what Jesus says. This brings us back to where we started. Everyone has an opinion about Jesus, right? And so in Matthew's gospel, looking up in verse 13, it says, now when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, who do people say that I am? It's a good question, right? It's a good question for you to ask your family and friends. Who do you say Jesus is? You'll learn a lot from that question. And they give him all kinds of answers. Now, obviously, they're speaking from a Jewish context, so they're saying, man, well, maybe some say you're John the Baptist, others Elijah. Maybe you're a gay man who really knew a lot about, human nature. Or maybe you were the best socialist revolutionary that ever lived. I mean, that's the kind of answers they're giving him here. Everyone has an opinion about Jesus. And then Jesus presses them, right? He says this. He says, but who do you say that I am? I mean, this is the question, right? Who is Jesus? This is the dividing line between eternity and hell, right? Eternity in the presence of God or eternity separated from the presence of God, because that's really all hell is. And apparently, according to Jesus, it's not really that fun. And this is the question, though. Who is Jesus? And more specifically, who do you say Jesus is? It's a question that each of us has to answer. And so Simon Peter, right? This is the guy that Mark is drawing all his source from. Simon Peter stands up and is like, I got it, teacher. I think he raises his hand. I'm not sure he does, but I can imagine him go like, I got it. He says, you are the Christ. The very declaration that John begins his gospel with. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter makes this audacious and bold claim, the same audacious, bold claim that Mark begins his gospel with. Incredibly powerful. But then look how Jesus answers them. This is amazing. And Jesus answers them and he says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. What Jesus is saying to him is, Peter, you're right. I am the Christ. I am the Son of the living God. But it's not because you're smart enough to figure that out. It's not because you're more moral than anyone, better than anyone, better positioned than anyone. It's because my Father in heaven has revealed that to you. That word revealed, it's an interesting word in the original language. In the original language of Greek, it's the word apokalypto. It's the same word that we get the revelation of Jesus Christ, the book of Revelation, same word, apokalypto. It's an interesting word because it's kind of like there is a jar with all kinds of goodies inside of it, but it's covered and it's sealed. And when you get an apokalypto, it's like someone lifts off the cover and shows you the gems and the beauty of what's inside the box. It's removing the veil. Once the thing that was covered and unseen has now been uncovered to you, and you've been given an apokalypto, a revelation. And so Jesus says to John, you believe that I am God because this has been revealed to you. And that's got to be an incredibly humbling thought for us, right? You know, as Christians, we're not any more self-righteous than anyone else out there. It's not because we're smarter or kind of got some kind of enlightenment. It's because we simply have had a revelation. God has lifted the veil. He's opened the box and he has showed us the treasure of heaven, at the center of which is Jesus Christ. And then Jesus goes on to share with Peter a consequence of this, and with us a consequence. Look at this. This is beautiful. Look what he says. He says, because of this revelation, you are blessed. You are blessed. If you're here today, man, and you're a Christian, I want you to know this. I mean, walk away with this today. Regardless of what is happening in your life, you might be experiencing financial hardship, physical hardship, pain, all kinds of things, because in this life we will have trouble, right? There's all kinds of things that are coming at us in this life, but know this, know this, know this. Because of what has been revealed to you, you are blessed. And if you are here today and you confess Christ as Lord, right? You confess Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of the living God, but you don't feel blessed. I would submit to you, it's because that truth has not worked its way from your head down into your heart. Because when that truth begins to rest on your heart, you will know that you are blessed, regardless of your circumstance, regardless of what you're experiencing in this life, in this particular moment, you are blessed. Christian, do you know that? Man, I hope you know that. Because that's gonna spring forth from you a wellspring of gratitude and joy. This is why James would say, you know, consider all these trials that you're experiencing, they're sheer joy. They're nothing, Paul would say, in comparison to the exceeding glory which you're about to experience for eternity in the very presence of God. Friends, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, let me just say this to you. God is inviting you into the most incredible blessing you will ever experience in your life. This is the blessing, the only blessing worth striving for. Christian, you are blessed. Unbeliever out there, I don't know who you are, whoever you are, if you're just having questions about faith and you're seeking, know that you're here because God has been pursuing you. He is relentlessly chasing you down. And he's not going to stop. You can try to reject him. You can try to hide from him. He's not going to stop. And my prayer, sooner or later, you would receive that revelation that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So here's how I want to end this. We're already kind of on the hour. I want us to stand up, and I want to read to you one of the greatest blessings recorded for us in Scripture. It's from the book of Ephesians. I want to read this over you as a prayer. Can I do that for you? All right, this is from Ephesians chapter 1. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to just kind of close your eyes. I want you to open your hands as if you're receiving this blessing from the God, the Father himself to you. These words are words of life. Let them penetrate your heart and let them rest in your heart today. Here we go. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. Say it out loud. He has blessed me. He has blessed me in Christ with every special spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, in which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having predestined according to the purposes of him who works all things according to the cause of his will, so that we are be the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of your inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Christian, you are blessed. Receive the blessing of God upon your life today. Heavenly Father, I pray by your Spirit you would seal this blessing upon our hearts, that it would rest upon our hearts, and it would evoke from us praise and thanksgiving. We would live our lives in an abundance of joy because of the blessing that we have received to experience today, but ultimately in the fullness and eternity with you. To your glory and power and praise, we give it all to you for Christ's sake. Amen, amen, amen. Yeah.